We have had four sermons. This is our fourth message in our messages related to the seven churches. And I think that is exciting to me. We're on the third of the seven churches, which is Pergamum. Pergamum. And so we want to talk about Pergamum a little bit this morning so we can get to know a little bit more about the city. And the passage of scripture that we're going to be in is Revelation 2, verses 12 to 17. So I want to encourage you to turn your Bibles there. Pergamum is the largest of the three cities that we have talked about so far. It was between 120,000 people up to 200,000 people. More people in all than is in all of Carroll County, I'm sure. I don't think there's 200,000 people in Carroll County. And that's a lot of people in the ancient world. That's a lot of infrastructure. That's a lot of stuff that needs to be managed in a city of that size in the ancient world. One of the unique features about Pergamum, because of their loyalty to the Roman Empire and their support of the emperor cult worship, they were given the right of execution. They had the power to execute criminals. Most times that was not the case unless you were a military person. And the city itself, the city leaders, however the structure of their leadership were given that privilege. And it was a privilege, and it was a rare privilege in the ancient world of Rome. It also had a 2,000-volume library. Now, that doesn't sound significant to us, but you have to remember, books were rare. Books were very rare. And their library was the second largest library in the known world. And so they were a center for knowledge and education. Scrolls, mostly. It was also known even more as a center of pagan worship. Listen to this list of temples, and I don't know these gods. Dionysus, Athena, Asceptus, I don't know if I'm saying those things right, I'll say them with confidence and you might think I know what I'm doing. But Asceptus was the god of healing, and his symbol was a snake, which is still in the medical symbol even today. Demeter, three temples dedicated to emperor worship, and a large altar dedicated to the worship of Zeus. I think it was so large that it was more outside than in a temple. And there was a fairly large Jewish community there in Pergamum. So if we look at the first verse of our passage today, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. So, the letter is addressed to the angel or to the messenger of the church in Pergamum. And the author is Jesus. When it says, the words of him, they're talking about Jesus, who has the sharp, double-edged sword. Now, if you reference that back, you know, as we look at these letters, back in chapter 1, the second part of verse 16, the double-edged sword is mentioned. These descriptive things are all come out of that image portrayal of Jesus in his throne room. Now, the double-edged sword has two interpretations at this point. First of all, it recognizes that the real power of life and death does not have its source in the Roman emperor or empire or in the government of Pergamum, but the real power of life and death is in Jesus and in his word. The sword represents his word. We'll talk about that in a minute. So even though this city was proud of its ability to exercise the death penalty, true life, true death comes from Jesus. That is eternal life or eternal death. And it is the living, the sword, the double-edged sword is the living word of God, which we know to be the scripture, which we know to be God's voice and God's message and God's applicable reality to us today. And that is more powerful than any earthly God, little g God. Then we can move on to verse 13. Verse 13 says, I know where you live. And now we know that Jesus is going to talk about their circumstance. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. You remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. I know where you live. Jesus knows where they live, knows their circumstance of life. Jesus knows them. I know that where you live, Satan has his throne. Now, I was confused by that when I first began to ponder that. What does that mean? And the reality is that that is a symbolic statement regarding the worship that took place in Pergamum. Satan does not have a literal throne sitting somewhere that he sits upon. He's a spiritual being. Limited, don't forget, he's not like God. He's not everywhere. He doesn't know everything, not like God. One place, one time, limited knowledge. But he doesn't really have a throne. But the writer of Revelation and the message that God gave to John, they wanted us to understand that the power and the prestige and the dealings that the church had with this pagan center of worship made it seem like this was a center for Satan. Center for Satan. Satan works to undermine Christianity and loyalty to Christ by persecution. And this city was a place of persecution for Christians. Yet, he says, and that's a transitional word, yet, he says, you have remained true to my name. Now, we have to understand, because of the twofold reality of this passage, that he's not talking about everybody. Everybody is not true to Jesus' name. Most of you are faithful, he's saying to the people of this city. Most of you have not renounced my name. Most of you did not renounce my name. You did not give up under duress your faith. You stood firm in daily life, because that's really where we practice our faith. They stood firm under false doctrine. This is the only place we hear about a gentleman named Antipas. He is described as a faithful witness, and that's a great compliment. He was a faithful believer, and that very powerful description recognizes him as a martyr who was killed in the city. And he was put to death by the pagans. So we begin to get a feel for the kind of lifestyle that they had here. So then we get to verses 16 and 15. 14 to 15. It's interesting I would start with 16 and go to 15. I guess I was going to read backwards, but that doesn't really work too well. Nevertheless, that's a key word. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. So there we are in verses 14 to 15. Nevertheless, I, Jesus, have a few things against you. And we can say the same thing there. Some, not all, hold to false doctrine. The teaching of Balaam. Balaam, they're not literally talking about Balaam. They are making some comparisons to Balaam's work in the Old Testament. But they're talking about a particular person whom they've codenamed Balaam, who's teaching the same things that Balaam tried to use to lure the Hebrew people back in the Old Testament away from God. And the two primary things are eating food offered to idols and sexual immorality, and we need to pause there. First, I want to say that not all. This is a divided congregation. Some are faithful and some are not. Some practice and stand firm in their faith with Jesus, and some are not. They follow false teachings. And one of the false teachings they follow is Balaam's teaching about these two ideas, eating food offered to idols. Now, they're not talking about this. Please understand, some food offered to idols is sold in the marketplace. So you go to the market and you buy a piece of meat. You don't have any idea if it was offered to an idol. I don't think that's what they're talking about. But there are two occasions that they are talking about. Community festivals. You couldn't pay me to go to Hillsville yesterday. You can't pay me to go to Hillsville today. And I will be nowhere near Hillsville tomorrow. I'm as close as I'm going to get to Hillsville right now. Because there's a flea market. Somebody said to me, I'm not going there. They're full of fleas. I get the feeling that a lot of the residents of Carroll County want to go somewhere else during flea market week. Okay? You know? But that is a community celebration, and lots of people participate. And throughout the year, all of these temples would have festivals and celebrations. And people would go and participate in those festivals and celebrations, and they would eat food there, and they would be eating food that had been offered to idols. They would actually be participating in that worship, in that idol worship, and that certainly is not what God wants. The other situation is a little more sly. Trade guilds. Contemporary term for trade guilds is unions. Unions make you do things sometimes that you don't want to do. In order to trade, in order to practice your trade, you had to belong to the trade guild in the ancient world. And the trade guilds each had a patron god, and they would have celebrations and worship to their patron god. And if you didn't come and participate in, they wouldn't let you practice your trade. And so there was a very devious way to persecute Christians who refused to participate in these trade guilds because it required them to worship other gods other than Jesus, and it was a form of persecution. So the two ways that people would eat food offered to idols would be to participate in the worship through the community festivals throughout the year, or to participate in trade guilds, and without participating in trade guilds, you would have trouble making a living. Sexual idolatry comes about in a number of ways. Some of the festivals of these foreign gods involve sexual elements, and there was a sexual component in these worships. Some of these temples, you could worship through what they call temple prostitution, what we call temple prostitution. A man would go and have sexual relationships with the priestess as an act of worship. A woman would go and have sexual relations with a priest in order to perhaps even to have a baby. But it would be part of worship, offering yourself to your God. And obviously, that was not something that God wants Christians then or now to participate. And the other third dimension of that whole reality is that the Bible clearly sees that worshiping other gods is a form of spiritual prostitution. Spiritual prostitution. And so there are the three ways that we relate to that. I'm not going to say much about the Nicolaitans. We talked about them a few weeks ago. But the basic false teaching of the Nicolaitans is that once you become a Christian, once God's grace is in your life, okay, nothing else matters. In other words, there are no moral standards or guidelines. There are no rules. Anything goes. Because if you do something wrong, you just go back to God and ask forgiveness. People are still practicing that teaching today. And that's ridiculous. You can't sin in anticipation of forgiveness. We strive not to sin and ask to be empowered by the Holy Spirit so we don't live lives of sin. We don't go out there and sin freely with the concept of believing that God's going to forgive us when we go back to church on Sunday. The life we've lived from Monday to Saturday, no, that doesn't work. Doesn't work then, and it didn't work now. And that was the great sin of the false teaching of the Nicolaitans. In Revelation 2:16, we get corrective action. It says, repent, therefore. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Repent. Creative action. Corrective action. Repent. Which requires two things, turning away from sin and sinful behaviors, from sin, lies, and sinful behaviors, and turning to Jesus and the truth of Jesus, to Jesus and the truth of Jesus. The next part of that phrase, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Consequences of failure. Otherwise, I, Jesus, will come and fight against you with the word or the sword out of my mouth. I will fight against you. Who is he against? He's against the false teachers. He's against the false believers. He's against those people who are trying to persecute the church and compel people to deny their faith. He's against those kinds of people. And he will fight them with the word of God, the sword that comes out of his mouth. Now here's the complexity. This is not a prophecy about the second coming of Jesus. We don't know exactly how this will happen. We think it's going to happen through strong teaching, strong biblical teaching and preaching. But this otherwise, I will come, is not a reflection of the second coming. This is Jesus sending strong teachers, preachers, prophets to counteract these false teachings that they've been sucked in. And then there is a promise. There is a promise that comes in Revelation 2:17. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That is the phrase that leads us to the promise. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one that receives it. So the promises come in the form of three gifts to the ones who are victorious. And they are those who are faithful. They are those who do the corrective action and come back to faith. And he gives them three gifts. Hidden manna. We all know that manna references back to the Exodus with the bread that came from heaven. God's provision of daily needs. That's the hidden manna. We don't know what form that will take. But I believe that is a promise to provide for basic sustenance. And it also counteracts the need for food offered to idols. That is good food. That is spiritual food. That is not food that has been offered to idols and shouldn't be taken. The gift of hidden manna. The gift of the white stone. When you were on trial in the courtroom and the jury sat before you, the jury was given two stones, a white stone and a black stone. When it came time for the decision, they would put a stone in the box, a black stone if you were guilty, a white stone if you were innocent. So one of the symbolic meanings of the white stone that would be given to you is your innocence before God. If you are the victorious, the obedient, the faithful, you will be given a white stone that points to being not guilty, being innocent before God. The white stone points to purity and eternal life. The other uses of stones in the ancient world were as invites. If you were invited to a fancy banquet, they'd give you a stone. And when you came to the gate, where's your invitation? You'd open your hand and there would be your stone. And you would hand it over to the guard at the gate and in you would go. If we're given a white stone by God, it is to the invitation to his heavenly banquet. Present your stone, get into God's heavenly eternal banquet in heaven. A new name. We would be given a new name. What is the new name? Christians. Christ's name is one of our new names. When you come in believer in Christ, you accept being a Christian, a believer in Christ. The other symbolism is that we change in our hearts, in our lives, in our beliefs, in our practices so dramatically that we are entitled to a new name because God has changed us so. God has changed us so. So we've completed our look at the scriptures. So what does it really mean for us today? And I really believe we live in a time when Christians and faithful believers are at war with our culture. Just like the culture of the pagans in Pergamum, who were trying to draw the Christians and compel the Christians away from their faith in Jesus. I believe in our society, in our culture today, we are at war against our culture. Let me give you some illustrations. Abortion. We don't believe in abortion. We believe that children are a gift from God. We believe that they are alive at conception. Life begins at conception. And we've shared some of Patty and our struggle with our daughter when she had that tubal pregnancy. We've also shared the joy now that she's going to have a baby in December. We believe that that baby is alive and well exactly where God wants it, in the mother's womb, being knitted and built and developed into the human being that they will be. Our culture and our society disagrees with us. A second one is lack of moral standards. And we don't have to look far. Every newspaper. I have so much frustration. I love America so much. And I hate politics. You know, we could fix a lot of things if politicians stepped up to the plate and followed moral standards. Lack of moral standards. We've got them. We've got them. We've had a whole book full of standards. They don't pay any attention to it. And the third is what I call sexual accommodation. Our culture wants to impose upon us a culture that accommodates sexual sin. Do you realize when I talk about this? Food offered to idols, participating in the culture of your society, and sexual sin is still the same. Society wants us to accept same-sex relations. The Bible says no. Now, We know that we have to love people who choose same-sex relations, and we have to speak to them and love them and draw them away from the practice that is really hurting them. Same-sex relations, adultery. Adultery is still real. Adultery is having sex with anybody you're not married to. I just defined it for you. And our society is loaded with it everywhere. And sexually activity without the benefit of marriage. Now, if you look at that list, our culture is trying to drag us into acceptance of these realities. That's why we're at a war with our culture. And I didn't even begin to talk about politics, and I won't. But we know that there are so many differences, and the differences are being accentuated, and we're being pulled. We have to know where we're going to go. And we have to know that the day may come, just like Mr. Marie, when his mother walked on the other side of the street from the military, from the Nazis. We may reach that point in our country. Pray that it doesn't happen, but we may. Persecution can be real, and we're not guaranteed that we won't experience persecution. My deepest prayer when I think about the realities of the future is simply this: Lord, come quickly. The Greek word is Maranatha. Lord, come quickly. We know things are going to get really difficult after the rapture, but we also know as believers that we won't be here. We'll be with Jesus. And that will usher in the beginning of the end. We have a war against our culture that we need to fight. And I know that if we wage it faithfully, we will be victorious. We will be victorious. Let us pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this opportunity to take a look at this letter to Pergamum, a city that has great divide, a church in Pergamum that is divided between those who would follow culture and those who would resist culture. Help us, Lord, in our own society, in our own world, in our own way, to simply worship you and stay focused and faithful on all that you have for us. To that end, we give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Stand with me. Our closing song is on the screen.